If you brought your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, of all places? You know, while you're turning there are times in which when you're about to get up and preach, you read the text to a certain hymn you're singing, and you're like, well, I don't need to preach my sermon. That lovely source of pure delight, y'all need to go back and read that text again. That's about as good as it gets, I think, from a friend, Kevin Twitt, who discovered that old text. So just log that away somewhere. When you go home, you could take your bulletin with you and kind of review the whole service, because it's all leading to where I think the Apostle Paul has taken us this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word this morning. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm making the assumption that you are aware that it is the regular practice of this church, with some, you know, occasional summer topical series interrupted, that we, when it comes to our preaching, we actually work through Bible books, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which interestingly enough was my practice when I was a campus minister with RUF here back in the 2000s. Each semester, we would do our best to sort of patiently work through books in the same manner. What I didn't realize when I started that on campus was how novel this was to many students to do it that way. In other words, I found that it was something of a rarity among youth ministries that we chose to do it that way. I'm not sure that there were a lot of other youth groups and campus fellowships that were doing that kind of Bible study in a systematic way. And I would find it more than a minor annoyance how often that when people would hear that we were just studying books of the Bible, they would come back and they would say, oh, well, you know, those people over at RUF, that's a Bible study for Christians only. Spent a lot of time saying, actually, no, one of the best ways in which someone who was not a Christian might become a Christian is to actually give themselves over time to the patient week-in, week-out teachings of the Bible. And so my premise is simply this: as we're wrapping up our summer study on the kind of church we want to be going forward, I don't think that there's any greater commitment that we should stick to than to be recommitting ourselves to being a people of the book. That we are, as it were, the Bible people in Oxford. And I'm guessing that's hardly a controversial statement for most of us, even though the same feedback I would hear from students so many years ago still comes up today, that over time it is more of a novelty, that patient working through Bible text is a bit of a rarity. My concern, though, at first is when we say that we want to be known as a people of the book, that you will immediately assume that I'm talking about the Christian discipline that we refer to oftentimes as quiet times. Quiet times. These are what evangelicals call periods of reading and meditation, where one is encouraged to get alone with God and read and pray. And let me be very clear in saying this, that is an altogether healthy practice, and we would all be better for doing such. But I do think it's worth saying that I often believe that the modern church has sometimes elevated these practices to almost to the level of a sacrament, and it's somewhat to our detriment. And this is simply what I mean. Oftentimes those who are the most zealous to kind of, I don't know, lay guilt trips on God's people for not building a daily habit of Bible reading are actually forgetting the fact that for the first 1,500 years of church history, a written copy of the Scriptures was not available to common folks. That was only for the priests and the scholars to actually have that kind of access. Now look, please, I promise I'm a Protestant. You know, having your own copy of the Bible is an unquestionable good. So yes, let's do this. But we ought to also hesitate before we condemn, what, three-fourths of church history to faithlessness when it comes to personal Bible reading. No. For most of the church in the last 2,000 years, exposure to the scripture, the height of which was to gather on Sundays, the Lord's Day, where the faithful would come together and hear the word read and exposited. And then they would find their way into other opportunities to study God's word through the auspices of the church. And so I'm simply arguing that while having a written copy of scripture is an inarguable improvement, it can come with its own pitfalls. Now, my premise this morning is simply that we are living in a unique time when our commitment to being a people of the book, I don't think it's ever been more important or the opportunity more ripe for us. And as per usual, we often miss this because we don't understand the role that the Bible should play in the life of a local church. And I would argue that especially given our time, it's nowhere near as obvious as you might think. So this morning, I just want to look at three reasons rooted in this letter that Paul is writing in 2 Timothy, why Christ Pres ought to be known as the Bible people in town. Number one, because the Bible has stood the test of time. Number two, because it comes with its own power. And then thirdly, because it's a word from the outside. So let's see where we would go with this. Let's take that first one. First of all, because the Bible has stood the test of time. I think it always bears saying that we should build our communities around the Bible because despite the constant assaults that have been leveled against it, the Bible has endured by far as the most reliable document in all of human antiquity. Why? Well, let's start with our passage in 2 Timothy. This is one of Paul's last letters, right? So picture, if you can, an aging, very well-weathered man sitting in prison, we know, no less, and he's reflecting to his understudy named Timothy about the favorite church that he planted, which was in Ephesus. And he's telling him about the things that he wants him to stay committed to. So he commends Timothy for his upbringing around the, quote, sacred writings. This was Timothy's Bible, the writings, the books of the Old Testament. And Paul says and explains that those are, quote, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's a very interesting translation there because it's actually a very literal translation of that Greek word, breathed out, which Timothy, we believe, would have taken to mean that the sacred writings were not just words about God. They were actually God's words. The writer of Hebrews would say much the same thing when he would describe it very vividly in chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. They're saying you don't have to breathe life into the Bible. It has its own power built right into it. More on that in just a moment. Hold that thought. I just simply want to say that this is one of the ways in which we account for the reliability of your Bible. And with every passing generation, I think it becomes more and more important to stress the fact that for a Christian who professes their faith in the Bible, that they do so with integrity. By which I mean, we don't say that we believe in the scripture on the basis of what this culture calls blind faith. You have blind faith. I don't. I would argue we do so because it makes the most sense, given what we know about, again, this book of antiquity. And I'll just give you a handful of examples, right? Let's talk about the transmission of the Bible, how it got from the original authors to us. I have this vivid memory of being in a fraternity Bible study. I realize the fraternities get beat up in my sermon illustrations. I apologize to those whom I have offended as such. But I'll never forget sitting with a guy one time, and again, he was sort of had a distant exposure to the Bible. And I remember him sort of throwing up his hands and being like, I don't know about any of this Bible stuff. I mean, how do you know that the Bible wasn't written by a bunch of medieval monks and we just kind of accepted it as true and it got passed down to us as if it was the Bible? Of course, I kind of furrowed my brow, looked at him kind of incredulously. Now granted, and I granted him, no, we don't have the original copies of them. they've been lost to history, at least thus far. But what we do have is we have copies of those originals. And you may not realize, we actually have a ton of them, some 5,400 or so, that contain original language text from each book of the Bible. And those pieces of papyri and of parchment are scattered throughout the museums of the world. But what makes those copies so interesting is they date back to like the third, the second, y'all, even the first century after Jesus was resurrected. It's one of the reasons why we have great faith that what you have in your English Bibles this morning is an absolutely faithful representation of what the original authors wrote some 2,000 years ago. But that wasn't accepted by blind faith. It's because we have the pieces of the copies with us today. Let's take another one about how we got the canon of Scripture. You know, down the list of false claims about the Bible is the idea that there was this politically motivated church leadership who kind of cherry-picked the books of the Bible in order to advance their hold on the early church. We are assured that there's just dozens of free-floating gospel letters out there, each with their own different take on Jesus. The truth is, there actually are not quite that many. And to every evidence that we have, the vast majority of the early church immediately rejected those false gospels. Immediately. They were never held as being authoritative. Which, by the way, establishes a very important point, and that is that all of the evidence shows that even though we know that what we know is the full books of the Bible were not declared to be such until about the fourth century or so, the Christians prior to that time had already recognized them as being authentic. By the way, the vast majority of the books that you and I now know as the New and Old Testament today. So yeah, the canon of Scripture at its formation was faithful. The third thing I would mention is this idea of the trustworthiness of the authors. You don't have to dig in too far to realize that the Bible just rings true. Why? There's a really good reason why. It reminds me again of another Bible study I was doing when I was a campus minister. And there was a young woman who was involved in the Bible study who was really reading the Bible for the first time. And I remember her at one point in the midst of a Bible study saying, "Look, what is the deal with the apostles?" So what are you talking about? She's like, "Can they get anything right?" Now again, that is a very fresh reading because she's absolutely right. Over and over again, when you look through these documents, the earliest followers of Jesus, they don't fare so well. But don't you realize that their willingness to tell tales about themselves bears witness to the integrity of their writing, right? If you're trying to advance some personal purpose, you're not going to say negative things about yourself. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus refers to Peter as Satan. Right? Well, how do we know that Jesus said that? Peter told the story. Could you imagine doing that? Well, you know, Jesus called me Satan one time. Would you like to say that? The fact that he wrote that down makes it ring true. My point is that the willingness of the authors to make themselves look bad, and even more so, we ain't got time to talk about this one, but the reporting of witnesses who were second-class citizens at that time, all of it lends credence to their stories. Y'all, we could go on and on. This is a whole sermon series by itself. But the point is, it's pointing to what Paul is talking about to Timothy as the living nature of the Bible that has made assault after assault fail throughout the last 2,000 years of history. It is unlike any book ever written. No, it's not a book of magical incantations. It's not sort of a spell book that, you know, will make good things happen for you automatically if you just pray these prayers the right way. No, they're very simply God's breathed out words, Paul says, which means profound things for the way it functions in our fellowship, right? Okay, that brings me to the second point, which is this, that the Bible comes with its own power. Okay, go back to the text in 2 Timothy. I mean, why is it that the man of God is, quote, complete if they listen to commit themselves to the living by this God-breathed sacred writing? Arteros is the Greek word there that's translated complete in verse 17. The little word study on that found out that turns out that word is a math word in the Greek word. It means equal to, means suitable, the right one. So you see what Paul is doing in his view of this book. Paul seems to think that all you need as a Christian is contained in this book. This is what you need when you start to think about your spiritual life. One of my all-time favorite moments in the Bible, I'm not making this up, comes from a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember this story? These two men die, a rich man and a poor man die, and they find themselves on the other side of reality here. And the rich man, sort of after this brief conversation about the inevitability of their situation, asks for something that sounds perfectly reasonable. He wants Lazarus to return to the land of the living so that he could warn his five brothers about the reality of hell. Seems like a reasonable request, right? What could be more compelling to his own doubting siblings than a man who comes back from the dead, who used to hang out around the house as a poor person? But the heavenly figure in Father Abraham speaks to assure him that he need not worry about his house because they have, quote, Moses and the prophets to guide them. Again, that's their way of talking about the Old Testament scriptures. But the rich man is undaunted. No. But if somebody comes back to them from the dead, then they'll have enough evidence in order to really believe in him. But see, Father Abraham sticks to his guns. He goes, no, even if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. Now look, that is radical stuff. And I'd actually argue that if you find yourself this morning skeptical about the truth claims of Christianity, you should be very offended by that story. And here's the reason why. Because Father Abraham is claiming that your problem with the Bible's truth claims this morning is not due to a lack of evidence. Rather, it is due to a flawed and biased truth receptor, if you will. That is, you're taking the information just fine, but then you're taking it and you are twisting it to your own ends. Psalm 19 assures us that all Bible readers see that God's word plainly reveals his existence, his nature, his authority. The trouble is not the information. The trouble is we just don't like it. So what does the doubter need then more than anything else? The Bible. There's no way for you to embrace the truth if you are not exposed to the truth. And when that happens, there is no energy that needs to get breathed into the Word of God. It comes with its own power baked in. Look, I can even go further than this. This is not just true for skeptics, by the way. This is true for God's people. God's people who are hurting and doubting and fearful, anxious, struggling with assurance. What do we need? Boy, we go down the list, don't we? You know what you need is a book on a better prayer life. That's what you need. You need a more lively and exciting praise and worship service that's much more keeping to your taste. What you're lacking is an experience with the Holy Spirit, a second blessing. What you really need is this brand new spiritual discipline regimen that everybody's reading about. You know what you need is you need a new accountability group to help you along. You know what? If you actually just would work a little harder and show yourself to be a little more faithful. No, we could debate all those things for their good or badness into the Christian life. It is the Word of God that revives the soul. The Bible and Christian spirituality are inseparable. Christian spirituality, in some ways, is simply responding to the written word. Look, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe. Notice, he didn't say the gospel talks about spiritual power. He said, it is the power. Let me sum it up this way. The greatest threat this morning to your spiritual status quo, if you like your life the way it is, and you don't want it to be sort of rocked on the inside at all, the worst place for you to be is here, week in, week out, in the teaching and meditation of this book. Because that ain't gonna make, it's not gonna let you sit still. There could be nothing that you need more. Which leads me to the third and final sort of application, and frankly, one of the reasons why I wanted to go here this morning, and that is that the Bible is a word from the outside. Because I want to close with what I think is a conviction that just is especially timely in our age, because I've come to be convinced, you've heard me refer to this often if you've been here much longer than 1 week, that there is no more unquestioned axiom of modern life than that the source of our identities comes exclusively from within. You might remember last November we had Robert Cunningham in to do our fall Bible conference. And while he was here, he made this point while referring to another theologian. He says, in this age, your truest self is a free, autonomous, self-determining individual. Who am I? I am what my feelings say I am. What philosopher Charles Taylor calls the ethics of authenticity. The notion of authenticity has become paramount. The spirit of our age is to find yourself, to be yourself. And I realize that all sounds real philosophical and kind of confusing, but while preparing this sermon a few weeks ago, I actually said, you know what? I'm going to spend one day and see if I can find some examples. Y'all, it barely took a day. It began by watching television the night before. A recent ad came on with the caption that went like this. I am a planet. I am a limitless universe. And I am the me I choose to be. Interesting choice of words. I was listening to a podcast a couple hours later when an ad for BetterHelp.com, the online therapist thing, was doing an advertisement, and there was a testimonial by someone who was saying, I loved my therapist. She's really helping me learn to be my true self. Hear the language? A couple hours later, I was reading a review of the new Superman movie, right? That opens up with this idea of Superman being in crisis. Not surprisingly, his main crisis in the film is overcoming doubts about himself. Do you hear the internalizing of self in those examples? And the reason why that's so novel, because again, if you're under the age of like 40, you may be looking and being like, yeah, right, that's what life is. That's not incorrect, is it? But see, understand that historically, the answer to the question of who you are was answered externally. I am the child of my parents, one might say. I am the member of this particular tribe. I am a farmer, I'm an accountant, I'm a mother or father, whatever my trade might be. And of course, historically, the most common answer to the question, who I am, is what my religion says that I am. Which is all to say that we defined ourselves by external identity markers. But ours is the first generation to attempt to build a sense of identity purely on the shifting sands of our feelings. It's the only way to understand what's happened in the last 20 years. And I realize for those of you that are my age and older, you are bewildered by where we've gotten. That's the reason, is because of where that's saying. And here's the point. None of us are immune. If you're sitting here this morning thinking like, oh, you go get them, Les. You know, we Christians have got it. Uh-uh. Robert Cunningham made the point that we are just as infected. A couple of thoughts, right? Think about how we talk about our careers. No longer do we ask the question, okay, is this important work that's going to be, contribute to the good in the world and allow me to provide for my dependents? No. What do we say? I just don't know if I'm really fulfilled in my calling. Interesting. We think about it certainly in marriage. Good gracious. No longer do we think of marriage in the terms of our promises. What is this marriage? This marriage is not here because my feelings tell me that it's good. It's there because of the promise. The promise that I made. How many times have we seen divorces? Many of you in your own lives. Because at one point, someone just said, I cannot imagine being married to that person anymore and still being happy. There's legitimate reasons for divorce. Don't freak out about that. We're coming to that later. Let's consider another one. The therapeutic nature of our culture. Don't get me wrong. Pro-therapy. I've encouraged many of you to go get some. But if you do that and it leads you to an endless sort of circle of introspection, trying to find a very elusive inner contentment, it can be harmful, can't it? You got to find yourself. You got to find the peace within. I would even go so far as to argue, again with Robert Cunningham, that even Christians have begun to consider their own faith in exactly those terms. No longer is your relationship with Jesus and the assurance of your salvation defined by the external work of Jesus on the cross. How do you know you're a Christian? Because someone died 2,000 years ago in my stead. No. Now it's based on an internal dialogue that you're having with whatever you feel. Even the Christian journey is a fundamentally introspective journey to feel saved, to feel the love of God, to feel something, anything, so that I can know it is authentic. That's the magic word. You can't believe in Christianity's truth claims until they feel that they're true. And again, my simple point is that all we've done is just absorb the spirit of the age. When I was an undergrad, I did my thesis on a book called Habits of the Heart by the late Robert Bella. He even argues there, we don't even have a language to talk about corporate reality and something being true outside of our feelings. Let me bring this home for a landing here. Look, a community that is known to be a people of the book are not here to ignore the importance of feelings. Don't ride the pendulum of reactivity over to saying that our feelings are meaningless. They're not. But it raises a question. How can I come to be convinced that I really know what I say that I know? How do I know what I know? What can I build my life upon? Because the Christian church has to answer that question by saying, I have set the foundation of my life upon the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. Which means that I don't even answer the objections of my own heart with something inside of me. No, I rest my conviction about the things of God upon His willingness to reveal Himself supremely in His Word and then subjectively within the body of Christ. Which reminded me when I was writing it about this summer's Sunday school series that we did with Dr. Abraham. Dr. Sumner Abraham led us this summer. And if you missed it, you have my pity. Because it was amazing. Because we took a long look this summer at the topic of death and dying. If that sounds morose to you, that means you probably weren't here because it was incredibly encouraging. But on one particular Sunday, just a few weeks ago, Sumner did a talk for us about dementia, Alzheimer's. And I realize that it's mostly people that are at the age or perhaps are even married to someone who's gotten a diagnosis. But what do you do with that? How do you process this question of having assurance of my salvation when I don't even remember who I am anymore? With what will you console yourself? How does someone work through that? And it made me think, and Sumner and I talked about this, about an amazingly countercultural verse in 1 John 3:19 that I think is worth clinging on to for all of you who are wrestling through this. Listen to 1 John. He says, by this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. I love this phrase. By this we shall know. Look, some of you are going through this in vivid technicolor because you're ministering to someone who is at the evening of life, and they've been given this particular diagnosis, and you think to yourself, what does that mean? What it means is that the truth is on the outside of that person, and you may very well be the mechanism to uphold that person's belief when they can't even believe for themselves. Now, what I just said is probably crazy to many of your ears. What? The reason why is because we can't conceive of a Christianity that comes anywhere outside of an internal personal choice that I made because it fulfills me. Oh, but you can have your truth. We don't have a language for it. Look, our hearts can drift, can they not? Our hearts can be racked with doubt and fear and shame and self-condemnation. With conviction, with guilt, the list goes on. But the point of being known as a people of the book is to say that my life's definition does not come from within. God is greater than our heart. And when we become a community, as we seek to become a community that builds its life upon that foundation, my argument is that we become a peculiar island in the stream of culture in Oxford, Lafayette County, Mississippi, the United States, and the world. Nobody's talking that way these days. Not one person. You are unique if you see yourself as a person of the book. Wouldn't that be something if we were known as such a place? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, then you're going to need to guide us into that because this all sounds very crazy and very weird. And yet at the same time, we may believe enough just to know that your word is unique. It has touched us. We have been convicted. We've been like those disciples with you whose hearts burned within us when we opened the scriptures. We have been strangely consoled in the hours of the night when we picked up the Psalms. We've had our minds engaged by seeing you trace through from page after page and finding Jesus at the center of all. Father, we stand in wonder of what you provided us in your word. But we need your Holy Spirit to help apply it and root it deeply in our soul. So would you do that this morning and comfort those who are building their life on it? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.